Let's pray. Oh God, it's just mere words, unless you speak, unless your Spirit speaks to our hearts and works in our lives. It's just mere words. Don't let it be just mere words this morning. I pray your Spirit would work through your truth, because God, we don't want to know any man's opinion. We don't want to know what the world thinks about anything. We want to know what you think. And we ask you, Father, to teach us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. One of my favorite authors of late has been Tim Keller. I've enjoyed very much reading his works. He's written a book entitled Ministries of Mercy, A Call to the Jericho Road. And in that book, he tells us four results of the fall. He calls them alienations. Four alienations that took place when man fell in Genesis chapter 3. Now, I want you to understand this, because I want you to understand why Romans, why spend so much time in Romans? Because I want you to understand the problem that Romans addresses. That's why. And what Tim Keller says in this, he says there are four alienations that took place at the fall of man back in Genesis chapter 3. First of all, there was a theological alienation. A theological alienation. He was alienated from God. Secondly, there was a psychological alienation. He says he was disconnected even from himself. There's this lack of integration of wholeness that was affected by the fall. Thirdly, he says there was a social alienation, and all of a sudden, he's alienated from others. I'll show you these in a moment in the passage. And fourthly, he says there's an alienation even from the environment or from nature. Four alienations that took place. Let's look at the first one. Look in verse 8. Are you in Genesis? Did I tell you to turn to Genesis? So, you should be able to read my mind. Sorry about that. I apologize. Genesis chapter 3. You probably went to Romans. That's probably where you went. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. Look at this theological alienation. Look at this alienation from God. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. This is after they've eaten the apple. This is after they disobeyed God. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife, look what they do. They hide themselves from God. They hide themselves from God. Keller calls them the hiding ones. That's the human race. That's all there is to the human race, but they're the hiding ones. They are, at this point, instead of walking in the garden with God, they are now hiding from God. They are alienated from God. Instead of being protectors of the garden that God has put them in, they are now seeking protection from the God who put them there. You see that? They are alienated from God. This is after the fall. This is after they've sinned. This is after they follow the serpent. This is after that first false view of God came into the garden. Hath God said? And they began to question God, and they fell. And the result is that they are now hiding from God. They are alienated from God. Listen, this is the problem. This is our ultimate problem right here. We are separated and alienated from God. It's like I told you a while back, the solar system is around the sun. Anytime one of those planets decides to go off and do his own little thing, it's chaotic for that planet, would you not say? Anytime you take God out of the center, there's alienation from God, separation from God, and man cannot get back to God. On Mount Sinai, what did he say? Nobody better come up this mountain and approach me, because you need to be consecrated before you can go into the presence of a holy God, because you are sinners, because I cannot have sin in my presence, and that is why he is hiding from God, and that is man's ultimate problem. He is hiding from God. Listen, we can't live, notice, we can't live with God. And folks, we cannot live without God. It's a terrible dilemma to be in, isn't it not? We cannot live with Him, sin won't let us. But yet we cannot live without Him. We are made as dependent creatures. We cannot dwell in the presence of a holy God. That is the essence of our condition. Then notice he is alienated even from himself. Verse 10. Notice verse 10. He said, God asked him, where are you? He said in verse 10, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. All of a sudden there's this self-consciousness. All of a sudden there's this self-awareness. In the beginning, when we were created, we were whole. We were whole. And now he's saying that there's now this disintegration. I was naked, I'm fearful, I'm ashamed. Our self-consciousness, Keller calls it. And that is the result, my friends, that results in unhappiness. That results in unhappiness. That results in guilt. That results in a loss of personal identity. I was talking to someone recently, a young drug addict in his early 20s. I was talking to him recently, and you know what he told me? I want to be whole. I want to be whole. I'm so disconnected inside. I just want to be whole. And that is the reason for drug abuse. I believe that. There's this lack of wholeness in the human soul. It's a reason for all the addictions we see, sexual addiction, all of those things, the result of the fall, the fact that I'm alienated even from myself. I'm trying to find wholeness, and I cannot find it. I worship idols to somehow meet that need because I was created to worship, and I will worship something. And Keller says that is exactly what happens, and you can look at the human race, and you can see the result of the fall in the alienation from God, and in the alienation even from ourself. People are always trying to discover their true self, always trying to discover who I am. And the reason is because you lost it way back there. And I lost it way back there when man fell. All of these things stem from a loss of fellowship with God. Thirdly, others. Notice in verse 7, this alienation, this social alienation, he calls it. Back up in verse 7, he says, the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves a loin coverings. There's this sudden need for privacy from each other. Go down to verse 12. The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree. Hey, you had your first marital argument. You see it? You see the social alienation? Then the Lord God said to the woman, What is it you have done? Well, she blames the serpent. You see this? You see the result of the fall, the blame shifting, the self-centeredness. The human being, James says, it is the reason for all the wars. It is the reason for all the conflicts. It is the reason for all the dissatisfaction in life. It's because of the sinfulness of my heart, the selfishness of my heart. I care more about me than I care about you. That is my nature. That is your nature. We see a theological alienation, Keller calls it. We see psychological alienation, and we see a social alienation. And notice this other one, he calls the one from nature. Verse 17 of Genesis chapter 3. God said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it in the days of your life. Listen, you're going to struggle with your environment. That's what he's saying. You're going to struggle with the land. Instead of this garden being a blessing to you, you're going to struggle with it. And you know something? In the end, the ground is going to win because you're going to go into it. You're going to go back to it. In fact, you know something? Even those animals you named, some of them are going to want to eat you. And do you know that, what did George Whitfield say? George Whitfield said the reason some of these animals growl at you is because they know that you are quarreling with their maker. Listen, we go all the way back to Genesis, and we find out why we're studying Romans. You got it? We go all the way back to Genesis, and we understand that this is the problem, Romans says, and this is what God did about it. It's called the gospel of God. Because the God is the only one that can reverse the curse I have just taken you through in Genesis chapter 3. Go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Go to verse 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Notice what he's going to do. That's what he's going to do with us. He's going to reverse the curse with us. Only Christ can reverse this curse I just read to you. Only Christ can reverse the alienations. And notice what he's going to do with the creation. Go back to verse 19. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption and the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Only Christ is going to reverse the curse. The only reason, the only hope we have is Christ. Your alienation from God, your alienation from yourself, your alienation from others, and your alienation to this environment, this world, can only be reversed in Christ. He came to reverse the curse. He came to reverse the curse. And that's why we study Romans. And that's why I take you to Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, he says, you see the results of this alienation back up in chapter 1, actually. You see that verse 21, they did not give God the glory. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And then you say that we see that God has given man over because of that. He's just let him go. If that's what you want, that's what you shall have. And you suffer the consequences of that. We see that in chapter 1. And then we see in verse 28, God gives them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's the human condition. That is Genesis chapter 3. That is the fall of man. That is the result of the fall of man. And the only hope is the gospel of God. God has to do something, or I cannot reverse the curse. And Romans tells me how to do that. Because Romans saturates me with the gospel of God. Romans tells me why I need that gospel, and I see it here in these verses. I see it in Genesis chapter 3. And that's why we study this book, and that's why we want to saturate our hearts and minds with this book. Because it's the only hope. It's the only hope that any of us have. The only hope that our world has. God must do something, and God has done something in Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, just in case you're a moralist, just in case you think that you're a righteous person because you go to church, or because just in case you think, okay, I'm not in Romans chapter 1, that list you just read to me does not speak to me, Paul makes sure you understand that, yes, it does speak to you. It does speak to you. And to the practicing Jew of that day, it was very likely that they would look at that list and think that's just a Gentile problem, that it's not a Jewish problem. In fact, many Jews believe that Abraham sits at the gates of hell to make sure no Jews go there. That was the Jewish legalistic mindset. We look so much different than those guys. And he says, no, you all have the problem. You all have the problem. And because of that, God is going to judge. God is going to judge the world. The world does not want to hear this message, but God is going to judge the world. And God, in verses 16 of Romans chapter 2, Paul lays out for us about five reasons or five bases or five criterion for God's judgment. I told you the first one last week in verse 2, and know this, that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Notice the word rightly. The first criterion of God's judgment is the fact that it's according to truth. You could reword that and state it this way. God judges according to truth. He rightly judges. He judges according to the truth. God has a divine standard by which He will judge the world. God has laid out a divine standard. He says, you keep this, you live. You disobey this, you die. He will judge according to that divine standard. Anytime I want to know if somebody understands this truth, I ask them what their view of the atonement is. What is your view of the cross of Jesus Christ? If they tell me it's something like this, oh, it's just God showing us love, or it's just about love, it's just an example of how to love, that is not a complete answer. In fact, that is not even the right answer. The atonement is about a substitutionary death, which is required. Death is required when you violate the law of God. The cross is about God's judgment because His law has been broken. Christ hung on that cross because our sin was put on Him and God judged Him in our place. It's not about God trying or Jesus trying to show us how to love people or reducing it to some other message. The fact of the message is this. Christ is hanging there on that cross because you and I broke the law of God. And the wages of sin is death. And Christ took our death for us. The death that I deserve, He took for me, and God judged Him. That is our gospel. That is our message. The cross is not about a loving Jesus showing us how to love other people or be sacrificial to other people. You can certainly say some of that in there, but that is not the primary purpose of the atonement. It is a sacrificial death, dying in my place. Because I deserve to be there. I'm alienated from God because of my own sin. And the only way back to God is through the cross of Christ. To have somebody pay the penalty for me. Or either I pay it. So the first criteria of God's judgment is that it is according to truth. It is the hope of a hypocrite that God will not judge according to truth. It is the hope of a hypocrite that God will judge him based on his external standards that he set up. I'm a good person. I've made a profession. I've done all these external things. But God looks at the heart. God sees beyond the externals. And He knows the true condition of every heart. And His judgment will not be biased. His judgment will be not because of a lack of information. His judgment will be based on the truth. The truth. He is a God of truth. And no Jew, verse 3, no Jew could say that he is going to get cut any slack. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? The Jew could never say that. You're guilty. We're all guilty. And verse 4 tells us the second criterion of God's judgment. The second basis of God's judgment is this. Let me read verses 4 and 5 to you. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up for your wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of His righteous judgment of God. In other words, what he's also saying is His judgment will be based on the fact that you are guilty. That you are guilty. You are guilty, and He will judge you because you are guilty. Basically, let me read the summary of what this verse says. God has been good to you. Notice in verse 4, God has been good to you. He's shown you kindness and tolerance and patience. And His goal in showing you kindness and tolerance and patience is so that it might lead you to repentance. But it did not do that. Instead, it's led you to judgment because you have had an unconverted, hard heart. You've piled on guilt. That will bring about judgment. That's what that verse is saying, in a paraphrase. The word "think lightly" in verse 4 means you have not assessed correctly. It means that you are not understanding, or you're underestimating the value of something. You are underestimating the value of the kindness and the tolerance and the patience of God. You're not thinking rightly about it. Because God has been good to everyone. Everyone has experienced the goodness of God. Everyone. Common grace. Every breath we take. The food we eat. The water. The beauty. All those things are the common grace and goodness of God. Goodness speaks of His benefits, not so much of His character. That is true. He shows goodness because He is good. But this is primarily talking about the benefits we see from God, and that He gives us goodness. He shows us goodness. Tolerance has the idea of withholding judgment. He is both good in giving us many benefits, but He is also tolerant of us in that He is withholding His judgment. And patience speaks of His long suffering. In other words, He is a God who has the power to judge us, but He doesn't do it. He has withheld that judgment. Patience speaks of the duration of His goodness and the duration of His tolerance. He's a patient God. He is slow to anger. He is tolerant. And He is good. He is good to us. You see examples of this in Scripture. He waited 120 years with Noah, preacher of righteousness. He waited. He withheld His judgment. He showed goodness to people. He withheld His judgment, showing goodness to people, goodness and tolerance for a long period of time, so they might repent. There are 35 laws in the Bible where God says, you will die, you will die, you will die. Fornication and rape and murder and some forms of, disobedience to your parents. 35 of them. To say you will die, but God doesn't kill. He doesn't kill. You should die, but He doesn't kill you. The greatest evidence of His goodness is that we all sin and don't die. We're all still alive. His law is trampled on all the time, but He doesn't judge. He withholds that judgment. He stands back and withholds that. His law is trampled. His goodness is shown continuously. Psalm 52:1 says the goodness of God endures continuously. Psalm 33:5 says the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. It shows His goodness. I think there are two ways that people think lightly of God's goodness. Two ways. There are maybe others, but here's two. Here's two ways. One, people will say this: a good God would never judge. A good God would never judge. If He's good, He would not judge us. And they find security in that. And He's all about forgiveness. He's all about love. Look with me at 2 Peter 3:9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Let's start back up at verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. Let's start with verse 3. Let's just go to 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust. And this is what they're going to say. Where is the promise of His coming? He's been talking about this for centuries. Where is it? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Uniformity, it's always been this way. It just goes on and on and on. Paul would say that is the goodness and tolerance of God and patience of God. It says, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, and through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water. They forget there was a flood. The Bible tells that the God did bring judgment. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish. That's why He wants you to come to repentance. He does not desire that any should perish. He does not desire to close the door to the ark yet. One day He will close the door to the ark, and there will be no escaping His judgment. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He's talking about these Old Testament examples to us. He says, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea, and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. They were drinking from a rock, which the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Notice verse 6. Now these things happen as an example for us, so we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them, notice, as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. You see, to say that a loving God would not judge, a good God would not judge, is inconsistent with the Scripture. He has done it before, He will do it again. He has been patient before, He is patient now. These things that were written for us, these examples from the Old Testament, simply point us to the fact that God judges sin. God judges rebellion against Himself. They stored up guilt and God judged them. They were guilty and God judged them. I tell you these things so in the latter days you will know. He will do the same thing again. He is a God of judgment. Some people simply say it's never happened, therefore it never will. That is not true. That is not true. The second way that people think lightly of God's goodness is they say, God is not good. God is not good. Look at all the evil in the world, and how can you say God is good? How can you say there is a God even? We look at all the evil in the world, how can you believe there is a God? Here's the point that I think is interesting. People are so used to good things happening that anytime something bad happens, they never blame God for the good things that happen. They're quick to blame God when the bad things happen. When the good things are happening, they don't even acknowledge God. But when something bad happens, it's God's fault. God brought that on. God did that. They cannot accept when bad things happen. They never thank Him when things go well, and therefore they're certainly not going to thank Him when things don't go their way. We live in a culture where everybody thinks it's all about my personal fulfillment. It's about my personal happiness. If that is your attitude, you're not going to see God as a good God because bad things do happen. If you are set on the fact that God has you here on this planet for your personal fulfillment and your personal happiness, and you think that everything that should go your way, and that's your thinking, you are not going to think God is good because God does not let good things happen all the time. Life is to be to God's glory. And God is glorified sometimes in adversity. and difficulties and pain and challenges. That in a sinful world, His will can still be accomplished. That in a sinful world, in a rebellious world, He can still be exalted in the lives of those who are faithful to Him. If you think you deserve a full and meaningful life, you need to rethink that, because what you really deserve is judgment. What I really deserve is judgment. And God has shown His goodness and mercy to me. Look at Luke chapter 13. Some people came to Him and reported to Jesus about some Galileans. These are Galilean Jews who went to sacrifice in the temple. And it says that Pilate sent in and had these Galilean Jews killed, and their blood, this is Luke 13 verse 1, the blood of these Galilean Jews was mixed with the blood of their sacrifices. Sounds like a really terrible thing. Right? Where was God in that, Jesus? Is it because these men were more deserving and evil? Is that why that happened to them? You see that in verse 1? He goes, and Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans are greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Then He talks about their 9/11 experience in verse 4. "Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem?" Evidently a tower fell and 18 men are killed. And He asked the same question. Is it because, do you think the reason that happened to them, do you really think the reason that the bad things happened to certain people and not to other people, do you think that's because they're worse sinners than everybody else? You should be asking the question, why didn't it happen to me? I'm just as deserving of that kind of fate as anybody else. God doesn't always let bad things happen. He doesn't always let tsunamis and earthquakes happen in every place. But they're kind of reminders to us that we live in a sinful and fallen world. And there are times when God will remind us of judgment and death and the reality of that. And that we better be ready to die. We better be ready to die. Because we do not know when that may happen to us. And that's why He says repent. You better repent. You live in that kind of world. You live in that kind of world. And we need to be those who are repentant. Or you too will perish. Go back to Romans chapter 2. Says the purpose is to lead you to repentance. John the Baptist preached this message of repentance. Jesus preached a message of repentance. Paul and Peter both preached messages of repentance. And basically in the Latin, the word means to think differently about something. The Latin meaning, to think differently about something. To think differently about God, to think differently about the human condition, that you're not okay. If you're thinking you're okay, think differently about it. You're not okay. I'm not okay. I need Christ. And all the goodness that I see in the world is meant to lead me to this, that there is a God who is in control, that He will allow. He will allow bad things to happen to remind me that I'm not in control. He will be tolerant for a season because He doesn't want me to perish. He doesn't want you to perish. He wants to give us time, those of you, to hear the gospel who He is designed to hear the gospel, to hear it and to repent and to come into His kingdom. Think differently. It starts here. Thinking differently about God, thinking differently about you. The Greek word means to change your mind. Repentance. To change your mind. To change your mind, to think differently and to change your mind about God, about you. To think differently about His goodness and His tolerance and His patience. It says in verse 4, the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Verse 5 says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The way repentance is a work of the heart, the issue is the heart. The issue of changing your mind, thinking differently, the issue of changing your mind is a God working in the heart. Let me show you, I think it's Ezekiel, I can't recall the reference, the New Covenant, Ezekiel says you have a stony heart, and God's Spirit changes that to a heart of flesh. Because the heart's the issue. You change the heart, you change the man, you change the woman. A stubborn and unrepentant heart, it's like a hardening of the arteries. That will kill you physically, but a hardening of the heart will kill you eternally. God wants to change your heart. Not your out, just the outside. He doesn't want to just dress you up on the outside. He wants it from the heart. A truly repentant person has a changed heart. A changed heart. A changed heart that affects a life. Because we see that in verse 6. He will judge each according to his deeds. And we'll see that next week what that means. Let me give you an illustration of this. In Matthew chapter 21, Charlie read it to us in Sunday school this morning. Matthew chapter 21, and I will be finished. Matthew chapter 21, verse 28. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, hey, son, go work today in the vineyard. This is verse 28 of Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, verse 28. Son, go work today in the vineyard. Verse 29 says, he answered, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. He had a change of mind. He thought differently about what his father had said. The man came to the second. He said the same thing. And he answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. He didn't go. Just passively get his debt off his back, send him on his way. I think of the parable of the two sons. I think of this son who has taken his father's inheritance and spent it. And he's found in a pig sty, eating what pigs eat. Thinking to himself, even my father's servants eat better than this. And he comes to his senses and he says, I will get up and I will go to my father. Change thinking differently, wouldn't you say? A change of mind, he gets up and he goes to his father. That's what God's goodness is designed to do. God's goodness and God's tolerance. He desires to call you to repentance and to me to repentance. In Russia and in Cuba, they call believers repentant ones, simply meaning those who have believed and trusted in Christ. Those who have got on the island for security and refuge because God's wrath is going to one day come, and they found this island of refuge in Christ, and they will escape God's judgment. The repentant ones, those who believe and trust in Jesus Christ. Those who are clothed in His righteousness so that one day when His judgment comes, He will pass over because He sees the blood. He will pass over because he sees the blood of Christ on that life, on that man or that woman. Do you have the blood of Christ sprinkled on you this morning? Are you a repentant one? Do you know our Savior? Do you think lightly of the goodness and tolerance and patience of God? Think differently. Think differently and repent. God, I pray, O Lord, that Your Word would bear fruit this morning. Fruit in each heart gathered in this room. There's all kinds of different applications that we can make from what we've read in Your Scripture. There's probably as many applications that we can make as there are people in this room. I pray that no one will exit this building this morning without applying what they've heard in some way to their thinking, to their minds, to their actions. That God, we would not just be hearers only, but doers of Your Word. We praise You and we love You, O God. We thank You for Your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.